So let's pray, and then we'll do a little bit of review, and then we'll jump into what's coming in the next couple chapters. Okay? I'll pray for us. Father, we thank you. We praise you. You are our Creator. You are our God. You are also our Savior and Counselor. And God, we just, so many names come to mind when we think of who you are. And we pray that what we need in this class, that you would be present and all of those things, so that you might illumine our minds to understand your word and also your intention for living life in light of what we learn. So bring those things together. Help us to collaborate as a class and to just see truth in your word this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so talk to me about last week a little bit. Cain and what happened there. Specifically, maybe how the story of Cain connected to what has come before, or just anything you remember from last week on Cain. Would you guys?
I have a question. Do you think Eve saw Cain as the Messiah?
Do I think Eve saw Cain as the Messiah? Shorter answer would probably be no. Just because there'd be nothing to point other than the seed of the woman. And obviously that doesn't work after Cain kills Abel.
Right.
So that would be, if she did, that would be a massively motherly disappointment, I'm sure. But I'm not sure there's anything in the text to point one way or another on that one.
I think I was thinking she says, I have gotten this man-child. And I hear some pride there. And maybe, you know, that seed of the woman, was she looking at Cain as a possible Messiah?
Mm.
Or was he kind of spoiled?
Yeah. I don't know. And unfortunately, we can't know just because of the limitations of the text. But what are some things you guys remember from last week on Cain and connections there that were made? He killed his brother Abel. And that is the fruit of what's coming out of chapter 3. Immediately we see illustrated what we see taught in chapter 3. Good. Yeah, David and then Will.
Like all of mankind, you refuse to take responsibility for what you do.
Okay. Yep. Similar pattern there from 4 to 3. Yeah.
For the next 6,000 years.
Yeah. And even, you know, am I my brother's keeper or things like that. Bold move. Will.
So in 4:16, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. It's an interesting passage because, I mean, there's already sin. There's already a broken relationship between man and God. But now he's further out from the presence of the Lord.
Okay.
So it's even worse at that point.
Yeah.
In terms of separation from God. So it's interesting. There's still a connection with God.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's still this other place where it's more distant yet.
Yeah. Okay. So, yeah, we see a similar pattern, just like Adam and Eve were removed. Now he's on that same trajectory. And what becomes of that in terms of his line or as the chapter develops into stuff like Lamech? And what did you guys see there? Yeah, David?
Yeah, a perpetuation there.
Okay. Yeah.
I'm more protected than Cain.
Mm.
And yet, I wonder if God is really protecting Cain as much as making sure he lived whatever life he was allotted as a fellow.
Okay. Yeah, we see kind of an expansion of the boldness. We see this taking of wives and things like that. We'll see that expansion just continue to work its way out in concentric circles through this section. Anything else from last week you guys remember or think was salient in terms of the flow of the story here? All right, well, let's jump in. We're going to, just so you might be wondering, okay, our class outline, if I remember right, has us running up through April 10th, which is 3 weeks, including this one. And so you think, how are we going to get through Genesis 1 through 11? I know that's in the back of your mind, and that's a fair question because we're in chapter 5. So one of the things we're committed to do in this class is teaching in the narrative chunks that Genesis 1 through 11 has for us. And so what we're going to do is look at chapter 5 through chapter 6, verse 8. And then because it really feels like the flood story is one story and one movement that leads up to the end of this section, we'll look at that all in one chunk. So really what we have starting in chapter 5, I think, is the beginning of a new Toledot, which runs through the end of chapter 9, although there's some like little hints of more Toledot language, but it's in miniature form. It's not in this clear chapter delineation form. So I think we have a narrative chunk from chapter 5 through the end of chapter 9, and that's why we're not just going to take it in 1 week. We're going to do that chunk in 2 weeks. But we're trying to keep the literary units as kind of in place as we move through the, you notice that hopefully in this book. So that's why we're going to do that. And then we have chapter 10 through the end, which is going to be 11:26, I believe. We might just do Tower of Babel and end it at chapter 11. But that'll be that Toledot. And then Abram starts. We're not going to get to Abram. We're going to stop before that. So that's the outline. It's not that we're behind. It's that we're trying to stick with the literary structure. But it'll mean that we'll be racing a little bit next week and won't have all the time we'll need to cover that flood. So I hope that makes sense. That's why we're doing that. So we're in chapter 5 through chapter 6, verse 8 this morning. So let's start with chapter 5. We see a real familiar language. This is the book of the generations of. This is that, I would say, a structural marker in the book of Genesis as we're moving through it. This is a new section now beginning, and then we have a lot of names basically in chapter 5, and that's the totality of it, and then a little bit in 6, and then we get into the flood narrative. But chapter 5 is there for a reason. Chapter 5 is scripture. Chapter 5 we need to understand, right? We can't just blow by it. So what I'd like to do is look at kind of the general pattern that we see, and then stop and look at some noteworthy exceptions. So would someone read chapter 5, verses 6 through 11 for us? This will give us just a good idea of the general pattern. That's chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Yeah, make sure.
When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. And after he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived 912 years, and then he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan. And after he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 850 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived 905 years, and then he died.
Okay, so we just read a little chunk to notice the pattern. What's the pattern?
Procreation.
Procreation, okay, but there's kind of a structure here, right? There's kind of a dun da dun da dun cadence going on. So what's the cadence? What does it start off with? How long he lived before what?
He was a father.
Before he was a father. And then it notes a descendant. And then what?
How long he lived after.
How long he lived after. And then what?
He died.
Okay, and then he died. We do have the little phrase, he had other sons and daughters. Okay, so just looking at this structure, what do we learn about what chapter 5 is trying to teach us? What are some noteworthy things in light of what we've looked at even earlier, up to Genesis up to this point? Any noteworthy things there, just with the pattern? Yeah, David?
He didn't have a lot of kids in 600 years.
Okay, correct. And it maybe in a way it surfaces something, which is that... Okay, yeah, the firstborn, and there's one name on that list, right? He doesn't list all the descendants. Some of the Toledots do that, or they're more comprehensive. This is very targeted. Why is that? What's that? Lineage of Christ. Okay, we'll see kind of if you look at the very end, we'll notice that where this Toledot ends, I think, really speaks to that purpose. We have Noah is the final name in that. And so there's an intentional charting and following the line to a certain point. You're trying to fill in the gaps in between this Cain-Seth era and then Noah era, and you're doing that, but you're tracing it through specific descendants for a reason. Yeah, David?
Which means that the first one named is not necessarily the first child.
Well, I think in a lot of cases it was, but there are exceptions to that in Scripture where it's a little more targeted, and as we see in Genesis, right, we're not married to the firstborn being necessarily the line of the seed. We see that all the time. Genesis is quickly will jump the rails for that. So I wanted to point out it's one descendant, it's specific. And then also, what does it say at the end of each little section? And he died. And that's normal to us, but that's not normal in light of where we've been in Genesis, right? But now every generation is dying. Death is on the scene. You know, that's a part of the curse there. Anything else to note on... those are long lifespans, notice, as well. You know, when you're fathering children at 162 years old, or something, you just think, how does that work? But another time, another era, for sure. Okay, so you kind of get the general gist. Now, one of the things that with this type of writing, and especially with Genesis, is we want to keep our eyes peeled for things that kind of break from the pattern. Okay? Remember, that's always an indication that the author is trying to communicate something or highlight something, right? And so let's look at the beginning, because clearly the beginning is a different type of a setup. Would someone read 5:1-5 there for us? Okay, Cindy, thanks.
This is the document containing the family records of Adam. On the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. When they were created, he blessed them and called them mankind. Adam was 130 years old when he fathered a son in his likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Adam lived 800 years after he fathered Seth, and he fathered other sons and daughters. So Adam's life lasted 930 years, then he died.
Okay, what are some noteworthy things about 1 through 5 that are different than the rest of those? Let's look at the beginning, verses 1 and 2. What do you guys see there? Yeah, Will?
We see the image of God, likeness of God, language that we last saw in Genesis 1.
Mm-hmm. Where man was created. Yeah, and that's explicit. That's gone out of his way to point that out. Yeah, Cindy?
Well, it shows that God created Adam. After that, man was what? God created Adam, and then it was man's job doing all of the other kids.
Creating, okay. And you wonder if the terminology of likeness, too, the insistence on Adam was made in the likeness of God, and then in verse 3, Seth was made in his likeness after his image. You wonder if there's a connection trying to be made to explain that the image of God that was transferred to Adam is transferred then to Seth and on down the line, right? It seems to go out of its way to point that out, that God's image, though death is going, we're going to hear that every single one of these people died and their generations died, that at the same time, it doesn't mean that the image is lost. The image of God is lost. The image of God continues on, though death is in the mix. Okay, that's, I think, an interesting thing that the author's done there. Anything else? Kind of a nice summary, right, of creation, you know, male and female, he created them, and he blessed them. And it's interesting, those are the main highlights, you'd think, out of the original Genesis section. And named them mankind. It's kind of a nice encapsulation of what's gone on. Yeah, Tom.
That thing about when you name them man, when you name someone, that shows authority.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that together that they were mankind. Both male and female.
Did Moses suffer information from a book or a document? Right? Because it says, I think your translation was document, and mine says book. So it's been written down somewhere, these genealogies. And he's reading from it.
Well, he's saying that this is the book of the generation. So what he's documenting is the list of the generations. I think that's at least what that's saying. Obviously, he had to get this from somewhere. You can talk to Will Rogers about that, and he's got a theory about.
There was something written down that he had access to.
Well, yeah, I mean, this is the only holdout statement where it uses that
right.
Book writing.
Right.
So if it were orally passed down for a while, here's the written form.
Which is interesting. You know. He didn't start Genesis with that.
Yeah,
right?
The book of Genesis doesn't start with this.
No.
Mm-hmm. And this is from Adam's perspective, whereas Genesis 1 obviously has to be revealed by God at some point in time. Not necessarily to Adam.
Yeah.
So it becomes written down because who knows if they actually had writing at the very beginning.
Right.
Writing seems to have been developed later. So.
Yeah. 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 If you, another thing to note is that who's not listed as a descendant of Adam? We have Seth, but we don't have who? Cain, right? I mean, that's kind of explicit. And there's a reason for that. Yeah, David? Correct. Yeah, and we see, if you go back to the other, like in Matthew, or I think it's Luke, right, who traces Christ's lineage back to Adam, and you'll see Seth listed there, obviously, and that's, because the line is coming through Seth, it's not through the firstborn, and it's going to trace, again, that seed line, that Genesis 3:15, seed of the woman, going to be prominent as we do this. Okay. Anything else on that section? We need to keep looking for abnormalities. Okay. That's, again, the point. It's not that we'd memorize this list of names. So as you scan down, we'll, as a class, do this. Look for abnormalities. Where's the next one, you think? Quick, David. Yeah? No?
Regarding the book, this may or may not have been a written book, but it's irrelevant. So the God breathed the scripture really comes after the flood, and that's why Moses is attributed to have written the Pentateuch. Because it was breathed through him.
Okay, and again, I would say that's speculative, because Noah could have taken something with him on the ark, or again, we don't know enough about this, but speculation is endless, as we found. Okay, so scanning for abnormalities. Where's the next one? You guys.
There's one thing that God blessed Adam.
Mm-hmm.
So we have God's blessing.
Mm-hmm.
One.
Yeah, yeah. It goes out of his way to say that. That's a big marker that will continue to mark how God interacts with his people. Abnormalities, anyone seen anything there? 24, yeah, read 21 through 24 for us, Will.
Sure. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah and had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, so God took him.
Okay.
He didn't die. Or it doesn't say that he died in the normal way.
Yeah. There's no "and he died," which is, I think, a glimmer of hope, right? We have a case where death did not take someone. Everyone else it was. Interesting. What else do you guys see in that description of him that's out of the ordinary?
Yeah. Short life compared to the others, both before and after.
Okay. Yep. Shorter. Cut off there. Walked with God, yeah. And this is that's a catchphrase that we're going to find later. If you look at 9, where is it? Chapter 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. It's kind of this catchphrase for this. These are those who are pursuing him or in a some type of relationship with him that going to be a contrast. Yeah, and that's different. That's noteworthy. We've also heard Enoch before, right? If you remember back in Cain's line, there was an Enoch. Enosh. Yeah, Seth's line. And mine, I was looking at this earlier, it says Enoch in mine under Seth's line. Anyway, it's interesting that both Enoch and later on in verse 28, sorry, I should have had you find this, but Lamech is the other noteworthy exception, and we've heard Lamech before. So both of those are paralleling earlier lines, and both of them are the exceptions that kind of stand out, which I think is intentional and purposeful. Yeah.
I'm going back to this a little bit. Mm-hmm. Let me go back to Seth. Talks about his son Enoch. And then it says, then began men to call upon the name of Jehovah.
Mm.
What exactly does he mean by that?
Yeah, that's a good. You're looking at 4:26 there. I think it's this note of hope that it's not entirely dark. In the same way that in chapter 6, verses 1-8, as we'll see in verse 8, after like a really depressing 7 verses, then you hear, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and it's like this little glimmer. So I think that's partly what's going on in 4. But there, yeah, a little glimmer of hope there, and Enosh and Enoch, kind of similar in that. Yeah, David?
I found the contrast between the verse just read at the end of 4:26, the men become the call of the name of the Lord, and the second part of chapter 6, verse 5, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually,
mm-hmm.
which means all the time.
Yeah, yeah.
So it shows how rare Noah really was.
Mm-hmm. And I think
really illustrates and how far they fell from 4:26 to 6:5.
Okay. Yeah, and the fall had already begun in 4. I mean, but again, we have glimmers of hope in 4 and in 5. But again, the trajectory of Genesis 1-11 is downward after chapter 3. But you do get you get the little glimmer, which is nice. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Note the other abnormality. Sorry, I don't know if I answered your question entirely, Kurt, about what that's about. I think it is meant to be kind of a signature of hope. Anything from last week that Eric covered on that, or any other comments on 4:26? At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord.
We were running a bit behind.
Oh, okay. Way of dodging the question. Huh? That's how I do it. No, yeah. Were you raising your hand? Okay, sorry. It's like someone knows about 4:26. Okay, so let's keep moving. We saw that abnormality with Enoch, and then we keep moving. In verse 28, we have, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name, now we're citing the name for some reason, Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. So he goes out of his way to cite the name. The name Noah means rest, which is a little bit, I don't know if your Bibles note other things there, but it's a little bit different than the relief word, at least in my translation, in verse 29. But what do you guys make of that? He's citing the name. He's giving a reason.
Prophetic.
Okay. In what way?
Because God calls Noah to basically save mankind.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
While he destroys the rest of a whole entire earth.
Okay. Yeah. So there's Noah is a hopeful character in some ways. It's interesting, obviously the flood account is not a bright spot providing rest. Is that what happens with the flood?
Well, rest from, as it goes on to say, that every thought of their heart was evil and there was just corruption in all the earth, even
okay.
to the animals it had seeped into.
Okay, so you want to look beyond the flood for what the intention of that,
right.
Yeah, those verses would be.
Looking forward to the future that's going to happen.
Right? Yeah, yeah, okay.
I was just thinking about that in Hebrews, talks about, in Hebrews about entering his rest.
Okay.
Maybe that's part of it, is rest from all the evil.
Okay, so a different way of viewing rest? from toil, from the ground. Okay.
I mean, that harkens back to Adam having to work the ground, the toil, and put his breath to get bread.
Mm-hmm.
The situation after the flood doesn't seem all that different, though, in that respect.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they go back; they end up going back to work.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, they're talking about the ground being cursed, so it's clearly the metaphor. I mean, it's referring back to the curse, it seems, because it's talking about the toil of our hands. And afterward, there is a promise to Noah that, you know, the seasons are going to be more regular, and there's a blessing afterward that potentially connects to this.
Okay.
We'll work to unpack exactly what that connection is now.
Okay, so maybe this is pointing to the nature of work shifting a bit after the flood, and that's the sense in which what we have rest. You can see why this is a little bit difficult. It's like, was he named in a hopeful way that didn't materialize? But that hope certainly echoes down the corridors of Scripture in a way that finds resolution, very much so, right? Because we do have the covenant with Abram or with Noah leading to a context that's going to be stable and allow for, you know, all that comes with the rest of Scripture. So again, I would say we don't always have to assume the best motives of, like, Lamech here. This may have just been a hopeful father who wants life to be easier, you know. But I think you can, if you look far enough down the corridors of Scripture, find resolution to this. But hey, did you have something to say, Kurt?
I haven't identified the passage in that where we've covered so far, where it would indicate that these people are working through life after this. Is there any promise of resurrected life?
Up to this point.
Anywhere up to this point?
I mean, other than the hope that Eden would be restored and there would be this serpent crushing, and I mean, that's what's coming to my mind. Others can chime in. If are there other echoes of resurrection or of everlasting life beyond what we've seen within Eden?
We just have the tree of life and Enosh not dying.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, that's a glimmer. For sure. I mean, it's kind of obscure. All of a sudden, we have someone not dying and a list of everyone else did. So you could look there.
Well, just the pattern that I mentioned to you before of going through the waters and coming out the other side, of Jesus going through death and then coming out resurrected.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's one of the indications of rest, right? That pattern from Scripture.
Okay. So that's coming forward from this point, from where we are, looking at the next few chapters potentially. Yeah, so I don't know that we have an explicit account up to this point other than Enoch not dying. It's kind of the hope for that. Okay. David?
We've been focusing on the word rest or comfort. I think the significant word is, my version says, this one will comfort us.
Mm.
Their implication of the future state that he feels is survival. This one.
Okay. So, sorry, summarize for me what you're trying to get at there.
He's being called out as the one who survives the flood.
Oh, okay. I'm not sure on that. We'd have to dig a little more.
For some reason, this version has italicized that word.
This one?
Yeah, one, the word one.
Oh, we should have italicized that it's not in the original.
Yeah, that means they're taking a common Hebrew practice that wouldn't show up in English, and they're making sure it shows up in English in a way that the Hebrew readers would have understood, if that makes sense. Doesn't mean it's illegitimate, doesn't mean it's not real, it's just a language thing. Okay, we do have 6, 1 through 8 to get to, and we need to get to that, and I'm not going to dodge those questions in there. So let's continue on. So you just things to note, again, in terms of how we interpret, look for exceptions, look for the thing that's sticking out that the author is trying to add detail to get our attention for some reason. We have this parallel of Enoch and Lamech with what's come before. We have signs of hope. We have Lamech's, very optimistic intentions for Noah, which we can either say are realized or not, based on how far you want to look down history. And then in 32, we have just kind of a brief look at Noah. It says, after Noah is 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And there's no more detail because of what is going to come. This happens, the same kind of thing with Abram's in chapter 11 and 12. So now we're going to get into, okay, this Noah character is clearly on the scene now. He's the one we're going to be looking at. And then we have 6. So before we do that, just quick brief summary of chapter 5, what it's there for. The seed of Adam that's made in the image of God is not lost, but is now dying. We have a promised seed that's specific to Seth's line that's being carried out. We have redemptive parallels going on, glimmers of hope, and then we have the kind of a fast-forwarding in history to go from Seth to Noah, and now we're at almost at the era of Noah. Okay, 6, 1 through 8. Let's jump in. It says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things, and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So we are going to allot a little bit of time to the specific questions in this text, but it's on the condition that we understand the overall intention first. Okay, so we're going to spend most of our time there. If you're looking at this text and trying to get what's the overview, what's the overall point, what would you say that is, and what are you basing that on in the verses themselves? Thoughts? Randy?
There's lots of sin going on.
Lots of sin going on. Okay, and what are things that indicate that, Randy? Or others, but why did you say that?
It said that God looked down and he was unhappy with him.
Verse 6. The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth.
Okay, yeah. What a sobering thing to hear. Okay. How about the specifics? How do we know that this is talking about man's corruption? What specific examples does it give us?
Well, taking more than one wife.
Okay. Any they chose. Who does that remind us of? It's come before. Lamech? Yeah, who chose two wives. So we have this, and what's the motivation for doing that? Why did the sons of God do that? They looked good, right? They were attractive. I think sounds like not what you read about in marriage in Genesis 2 and the intention of the partnership, right?
That's a theme in the scripture. David saw, took. That's something saw, took.
Mm-hmm.
That's a real theme.
And some even say, Eve saw the fruit, it's attractive. Even hearkening back to the Lord saw, his creation and said that it was good. Now he sees mankind and says the exact opposite. Other things that indicate that things are going downhill here. So that's one of the questions. So the two questions we're going to talk about is, who are these sons of God, which we won't definitively answer, I promise you. And two, what do we do with God being sorry that something happened? Okay, so those two are coming. So just table that for now. Yeah.
So where it says in verse 3, then the Lord said, my spirit will not strive with man forever. So there's a striving, there's a strife, there's a contest.
Okay.
In a sense. I mean, not obviously God's going to win any sort of contest like that, but
yeah.
There's a duress that they are.
Yeah, this is not a symbiotic feel to it. This is a collision feel. We're doing the opposite thing. Yeah, Cindy.
One thing I noticed is in verse 3, end of it, that their days will be 120 years. So there used to be long, long lifespans, and now, for whatever reason, it's pointed out that they're going to be shorter.
Yeah, and that indication, I think, and others think, is actually, instead of restraining or lowering the lifespan of a human being, which many take that to mean, if you look at future Toledoths or the generation lists and their ages, they're still living upwards of 600, 700 years. So many think that that's actually saying that this kind of starts the clock for when the flood is going to occur, as opposed to limiting man's lifespan, which is kind of the natural reading of it, or that's how I've understood this for a long time. But in looking at it more, it's like this seems to be the window. He's like, okay, now the clock is ticking, and in 120 years. So anyway, just a kind of a side note there. But yeah, other notes about this overall, what is he trying to get across? Other evidence of that?
He's
yeah.
Saying that the 120 years is marking the time until the flood comes.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's one take on it. Because you're kind of hard-pressed to explain, I think, the first person that's in that 120-year range, and again, I didn't verify this, but someone said it was Moses at the very end of the Pentateuch. So you have long periods of time where this is not true. People are living well beyond that. And so it's kind of hard to see how that could be what he's saying here. Unless someone would say there's a slow, gradual siphoning off of life. Some make that case. Anyway, other evidence that we have about the overall point before we dive in? Those two questions. Sin is here. Things are getting worse. We have verse 5, which someone has already mentioned, kind of in every way. We have, I will blot out man whom I have created, which is yikes. Yeah, Will?
There are these mighty men of renown, men who are making a name for themselves, instead of, you know, we ended before, like, people are calling on the name of Yahweh.
Mm.
Now you've got these men, like, no, I'm the one to pay attention to.
Okay, so maybe there's some pride involved in that title or in that renown?
Men are being elevated to these high positions.
Okay, yeah.
Instead of God.
Okay.
I struggle with verse 6. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved. And so my theology says, you know, God does everything perfect,
mm-hmm.
and he's total control of everything.
Yeah.
And everything he does. So here that he was sorry, maybe it's kind of trying to communicate to us in a human way how he was feeling, but it didn't seem like he should be regretting.
Yep. So I know you guys are itching to get there, and I don't blame you. So we'll get there. That's going to be the second one. So, I want to keep us looking at what's the narrative doing, what's the author trying to emphasize, what's the connection to the storyline first. So if you look at chapter 6, verse 11 and 12, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Think, why does the author go out of his way to paint such a bleak picture of humanity in this section, do you think? Prepare you for what's coming, right? Because now you're starting to feel like there's an insurrection. How dare they? They're going against their creator. And so it almost calls for the judgment that you're going to find coming. He's laying the groundwork, okay, for what's this devastating flood that's going to be his judgment. So I would say that's the overarching point of this, and the details we'll get into, but just so you know, like, that's the point, that's its role in the story, to provide a basis for God's judgment, and also the grace that is given to Noah. So let's talk about who are the sons of God. You have a little table there on your sheet, and I actually axed one of the columns, that third column, textual support, I think is what I said. on there. The strengths and weaknesses are based on the textual support. So anyway, I just got rid of that one. So there's three kind of theories about this, that the sons of God are, and we're going to have to move quickly, that they're angels, okay? And strengths for this come out of language in Scripture, from Job and Psalms and some other texts that use sons of God as angelic beings. So you have other uses in OT in terms of language. You also have some passages like Jude 6 and 7, which talk about angelic beings operating outside of their boundaries. And some would want that to point back to this. This is actually shares a decent history of interpretation in the church, in the early church. You have the daughters of man language, which is interesting. Is this a materialistic contrast between what these sons of God are and what the daughters are? Some would say that that's a reason for that.
I lost you. What do you mean? Daughters of men?
So
women, right? The women that are having sexual relations with angels.
Right. So when it says sons of God and then daughters of man, right, that's who the sons of God are attracted to. Why call them daughters of man if the sons of God are men as well, or human beings as well? So some would say the fact that they use the phrase daughters of man is intended to contrast with something that's not man being angelic beings. Does that make sense? Again, it's a little shaky, I'd say. What about some weaknesses with this idea? Any other thoughts on why this might not work in terms of the rest of Scripture, or pick it apart if you want, briefly?
Well, there's the idea that angels are spiritual, non-material beings, and they can't physically get married.
Okay. Or do other things related to being physical things.
Getting married and actually going through some kind of a ceremony.
So you have the not given being given in marriage in the coming kingdom language from Jesus. Mm-hmm. Does that transfer over to the category of angel? I don't know. Jerry and then David?
Well, I'm not aware of any other passage in Scripture that, I mean, you would think that if that was going on then, it'd be going on now. I mean,
okay.
When is...
Well, it says in Hebrew...
So only case, maybe?
You never know when you're entertaining angels, right? So they'll look like, they'll take the appearance or form a human.
Okay. Yeah, David? Sorry.
I think one of the things we're missing is that the Bible speaks, especially the New Testament, about the mind possession.
Okay.
Fallen angels. And they can procreate if they then by taking over possessing men, the bodies of men.
Okay. So that
does not include spiritual beings cohabiting.
And that's a good segue, because what that's doing is kind of a combination view with the second view, which is that these sons of God are human rulers, or they're kind of in a place of authority, a position of authority, so that this difference isn't material. They're not different beings. The difference is social, that they have authority and power, and so are, as a result, are leveraging that power to take advantage of in this situation. The strengths of this are that you have, I think probably the strongest case, and this is where I would land with this, is that the judgment against humanity, I think, assumes that the crime is with humanity. So it'd be odd for God to judge human beings if angelic demons were the things behind this process. Why then is there a worldwide flood that's intentionally and spoken against the wickedness of mankind? I think it's kind of hard-pressed to explain that. So I think you have a human accountability here and judgment, and so therefore you need human players to make that work. Okay? Yeah, Tim?
But remember, after Jesus died, he went to the lower parts of the earth to proclaim to the spirits his victory.
Okay.
So there's a very large number of spirits somewhere there to whom he went to proclaim. So.
Yeah, and that passage is tied to the flood, right? 1 Peter 3 is where you're going with that. And so, yep, that's in the mix for this.
I think the human culpability comes from verse 5 where it says, every intent of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. So there's where man is held culpable. And then the children born, there's a definite difference in these children born, which would lend to the... Which argument of point number one.
Okay, so children born, so let's cover that really quickly. So this mighty men.
Yeah. Direct relationship to what they just said in the context of sons of God.
Right, and so some people will read mighty men as like superhuman or the Nephilim, which from my reading of this, the Nephilim seem to be before or existing prior to. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. So again, you have Nephilim meaning giants, which we know are large human beings. But is that indicative of this supernatural material marriage or not? Or, I mean, it could be, but it could also, not be. So let me keep making these cases, and then I'll let you guys fight about this, okay? What's that?
Nephilim means the fallen one. It doesn't mean a giant. Nephilim means the fallen one.
I think you could make a case for both. Anyway, we can get textual with that later if you want. So other just cases for human rulers. I think you have cultural support around this one as well. So there are actually examples of, like if you look at the Epic of Gilgamesh or other things where you have authorities who are doing something called the first night, where the authority has the right to a new bride on the first night, and then her husband gets her kind of stuff. I mean, culturally, this kind of thing is going on. And so it makes sense that this would be in this time frame and in this period something that lines up with in other places where that's an abuse of women in that setting. I think it also just the idea of human rulers abusing their role does harken back to Lamech. It does. It's a little more native to what's going on in the story of Genesis than the angelic interpretation. So I think it's a little more native to the book because we've seen this before with Lamech. Some weaknesses of this, sons of God is not an all too common way to refer to human rulers. There certainly was the belief that human rulers were divine, but it's kind of an odd way to describe it. Let me get to the third one, and then we can talk a little bit. The third one is that the sons of Seth are the sons of God, and that there's a kind of an intermixing with the cursed line of Cain going on, and that's the problem, is that God meant to keep them separate, or that which kind of harkens back to the seed, which again is something we've talked about in Genesis. But there doesn't seem to be really any clear instruction to not intermarry between Seth and Cain's line. It's not really around, and in fact you have kind of the creation mandate kind of driving behind of fill and populate, so that's a little curious. So this is more of a spiritual difference. Okay, so I'm going to let those of you who care deeply about this talk for 3 minutes, and then we're going to get to the why God was sorry question, because that's worthy of our time. Other thoughts and how to weigh, again, and the reason we're doing this is not to get obscure and nerdy, but you're going to come across these things when you interpret, and you're going to have to make decisions about what these things mean, and you have to form an opinion. So, thoughts, make a case. Will.
So the Israelites, hearing this kind of story from Moses, with the Nephilim before and after, probably are going to be thinking about these evil human rulers. I mean, that's what you've got going on in the land of Canaan. You've got all these false religious leaders. They have all kinds of horrible practices involving women and all kinds of things. And so that's kind of a context to think of them as powerful human rulers that
okay.
need to be wiped off the earth because they've destroyed that land. So I think that probably would be more likely to how an Israelite, or even if I have understood it, they don't necessarily have a whole lot about angels in their thought process
okay.
at that point when they would have received this story.
So that's an argument from the audience. What would the audience have understood this to mean?
Right.
And one other thing, and then I'll let others talk, is if Genesis is showing kind of a concentric circles, the expansion of sin, where we have Adam and Eve, then we have Cain, we have the family corrupted, which again is, we know is an institution, but that's a kind of a wider swath of sin affecting things. I think a case for human rulers is also now showing that that expansion goes to society and goes to those using their authority in an abusive way. So again, I think that's concentric circles. And Angelic would certainly expand the circle as well, right? I mean, that's a massive expansion. So, any other thoughts on this? Yeah.
Along the same argument that Will had for two, argue that for three, Moses was more strict about the Israelite not intermarrying with the other tribes.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, that would apply to everybody and not just the handful of
Yeah.
Kind of
mhm. And that again, that'd be important as an interpreter to go. There's a cultural connection that the audience would have that may lean them, this way. Mhm. See that? Okay. One more, and then we'll get to God being sorry in 6 minutes. Yeah.
Artistic sense. I tend to land on one angels.
Okay.
Because in many cultures, other cultures, my mind jumps all the place. But Hercules, all of Greek myths. In every culture, there's these myths. Of these superheroes.
Sure.
And a lot of them are myths, but a lot of them maybe they're, we're superheroes.
Mm-hmm.
If the Holy Spirit could get Mary pregnant, it seems like the Spirit could get a woman pregnant.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so we have cultural examples that you're right in that they're, in mythology, there's a lot of this going on. So to be fair. David, last one, then we're going to.
Just a quick personal comment. I've lived in the Bible several times, really before becoming a Christian. And when I became a Christian, I decided I would accept every word of the Bible to be true.
Yeah.
And when I didn't understand it, I knew I needed to read more.
Mm-hmm.
And when I still didn't understand it, I needed to trust God to show me if it was important to me to know it.
Mm-hmm.
And if we look at this compared to the next section, which I think is more important.
Mm-hmm.
Other than showing the corruption, whether the source of corruption is power or angelic or whatever, it doesn't matter.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't matter what the thing is.
Good segue to our second question.
Example of human.
Yeah. And that, again, that overarching point is what we're after. That's what we can understand, we can know from this text. With confidence, that's the intent. So let's get to the second question, which is God being sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. That raises concerns and questions. Tom raised one, which is his theology doesn't have a category for God not knowing or not being sovereign over all these situations. My question is, does this expression of emotion compromise God's sovereignty or God's total understanding of history and people and decisions and all those things? Does it necessarily compromise that, I think, is a question we have to ask. I see how you get there, but other thoughts about this? What's troubling about this? Where do we go to other places in Scripture to understand it? This isn't like an isolated instance. You've got Exodus, Moses, interceding, saying, don't do it, relent from judgment, and he agrees. You've got 1 Samuel 15 in the same chapter where It says God is not a man. He doesn't lie. He doesn't change his mind. And in 10 verses earlier, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me. So this is something we have to deal with in regular places in Scripture. So, Jerry?
It fits the character of God because he hates sin.
Yeah.
And he clearly throughout Scripture says he'll be judging it. And he's doing that here.
Okay.
I think the problem is, where it becomes a problem is, if you believe God's sovereignty is over everything that's done, or that he has his sovereign will that will be done, and that man has free will and can disappoint God.
Mm-hmm.
So, I don't know. To me, it's not inconsistent with what I see in Scripture, that God hates sin and that God will hold sin to account.
Yeah.
So hold man to account.
And I think what you're raising begs the question, what if man were to not have the... or what if God did not have this reaction? Would that put him in a similar... would we have problems with that? In the same way that we would have a problem with a judge who won't bring judgment and will look at a situation and not call evil evil, right? I mean, you have an opposite predicament that you're in if you have a God that's just kind of nebulous and passionless and emotionless when he comes across his creation doing everything they can to war against him. So I think good to enter into this conversation. Will?
Yeah, two aspects there. I mean, one, that he's grieved. We can see that in light of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. I mean, that sadness that God has.
Yeah.
You know. So we can understand that's consistent with the character of God as portrayed in Scripture, even through Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And this fact that he's sorry that he made man, this kind of repentance. Well, I made man and I blessed them to multiply. Now I'm going to unmake them and wipe them out.
Yeah.
And he does that. He goes ahead and he acts on that. And so he, in a sense, undoes what he did and starts them over again.
Yeah.
So it's not just an emotional feeling like, oh, I'm just so sad about this. It's like, no, I made you and blessed you. Now I'm going to unbless you.
Yeah.
Back to, you know, six to five, or eight people, and
yeah,
we're going to go forward again.
Yeah. So you see action backing up
yeah.
this feeling. And we don't want to equate divine emotion with human emotion in the same way. Just, well, when I feel sorry for something, normally I've blown it and I haven't thought through it enough and I've had mixed motives and, right, and you just kind of import that into this phrasing, and we need to be careful to do that. D.A. Carson quotes someone who says this about this passage. He says, God's experiences do not come upon him as ours come upon us. For his are foreknown, willed, and chosen by himself, and are not involuntary surprises forced on him from outside, apart from his own decision, in the way that ours regularly are. In other words, he is never in reality the victim whom man makes to suffer. Even the Son on his cross, where a victim led, thy blood was shed, was suffering by his and the Father's conscious foreknowledge and choice, and those who made him suffer, however free and guilty their action, were real, if unwitting, tools of divine wisdom and agents of the divine plan. So what he's saying there is that God's reaction and God's emotional expressions, which we know him to be a personal God, right? We know him to have character that creates emotion, that is set within the context of sovereignty, that sovereignty is not compromised because God reacts and responds to things that he sees. I think that's a helpful distinction between the way we're like and the way God is like, so that God is free to still have emotion and passion and respond, but not in a way where he's going, oh, I wish I hadn't done that, you know? And if I'd only done this better, like, that's not the position he's coming from. Waltke says, God allows himself to be pained. To say God is impassible is not to suggest that God does not have emotions, but that emotions do not rule him. So I think we've got to frame God's emotions in the context of not compromising his other characteristics. One, we need to do that. But to say that God is sovereign and is not reactive in any way or is not emotional in any way, I think is to compromise something about the the nature of God, that we need to understand that's a loss as well. So we need to hold those in tension. We need to hold those together. I think Scripture demands that we do that. Other thoughts on this question before we get to implications? Okay, David?
God is the author. Why did the author put these facts in? God wants us to know him better.
Mm-hmm.
Our tendency is to try and bring him down to our level. When we look at this and other passages, we know he's not at our level, but he's showing us that he's a compassionate, loving God.
Mm-hmm.
He's a very patient God.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why he puts these passages in.
Mm-hmm. And I would say that he's pained by sin, and that he's just, and that he's, yeah, his wrath. Yeah, that familiarity with that aspect of God's character, I think, is important in our worship of him. Okay, yep.
I think it's too easy to give up on the question. I'm the best to always ask the question. In Nineveh, he says, I'm destroying Nineveh in 40 days, and he doesn't do it. So,
mm-hmm.
I think that these, you know, I think, okay, God has, like Randy also said, God has broad shoulders. We can ask him questions like that. We can ask him, you know, questions about, you know,
yeah.
You know, God, you know, why are you sorry? You started this thing.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but we can't put God in the box. We can't try to understand him, because we're just a little ant beneath the mountain.
Yeah.
But I think it's okay to ask him questions and leave things unanswered too.
Yeah, I think we can walk away knowing there's not a lack in God that drives his emotional response. We can know that. Yeah.
I think on a personal level, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. And so on a regular basis, Christian, you know, decisions we make, you know, God would say, gosh, sorry you made that wrong choice.
Yeah.
It's not going to surprise me.
Yeah. Well, that's a great comparison to, you know, Why would the Holy Spirit be grieved? I mean, he's sufficient in of himself. He's in a perfect triune community. It's existed for all time and no lack and no... But yet, there is grief there over the sin of his people. Yeah, I think it does reveal something about God that's really important, that he's not just a calculator adding up sin and offense and, you know, there's a very personal nature to what he's like.
Do you think in the context of how we're trying to look at what the author's trying to get a point across, he's maybe trying to get the readers to understand, I cannot get my words out correct, but like he was saying about the grieving, just how grievous sin is.
Yeah.
Again, trying to put it in another perspective of words for them to understand, not just correction, but just how grievous it is.
Yeah. And that would make sense in a culture where gods are very reactionary and angry and not nuanced in a way that the God of Israel is. To see that God is grieved at the same time while he's wrathful is kind of a new a new angle, I think, in terms of in comparison to Canaanite gods and the other gods of the day. That would stand out. And I think the question that the readers would have after reading this is not how could God send a flood on the earth, but how could God not send a flood on the earth? I mean, that really, I think, is the anticipated response to this section, which it demands something. It calls for something that's coming.
It's like parents do not stop. So when they see their child headed the wrong direction, they can see what the outcome is likely going to be.
Mm.
They, even though they don't have perfect foreknowledge, they can see this is not going in a good direction. It doesn't keep them from grieving.
Right.
When their child ends up hitting that wall.
Yeah.
So, I mean, I don't know.
Yeah, and the I told you so approach
would
be out of place for a parent, right? In the same way that, well, away with you, you know. Last takeaways, we're a little over, so I want to respect your time. Things we have learned about God in terms of implications moving forward, about ourselves. Just some quick takeaways from a genealogy list in a few verses in chapter 6. Yeah, Tim.
Maybe we can talk about it, but Noah was 500 years old when he had kids. Right? Yeah. Besides being a late bloomer, possibly. There could be other reasons, but he was 600 when the flood started. And God said, in 120 years, I'm going to bring the flood. So that makes him 480 years when God spoke to him, right?
I think that math is correct. Yep.
So in the book of Hebrews, it says that Noah, by faith, built the ark.
Mm-hmm.
So he started building ark 20 years before his kids were born.
Hmm. Okay. So you're crunching some numbers, and what do you think that cashes out in, or what is that?
In my mind, the faith of Noah is even greater than I thought.
Hmm. Okay. Yeah.
Because he started having kids 20 years after he started building, because it says he started building the salvation for his family, for his household.
Okay. Yeah, we do, and we find out who Noah is in the future, both in his righteousness and also in his skunk drunk on the ground scenario too. So we'll see a mixed bag in next week. Other takeaways or implications you guys can think of in interacting with these interesting texts? Yeah.
The number crunching line. Lamech was born when Adam was 874 years old. Did you add up all the numbers of okay. when they had kids, other generation?
Okay.
So that means Adam could easily have oral history pass on directly to him. Like what life was like in the garden. You know, he could say, you know, the good old days. So,
the true good old days.
So that just supports that the oral tradition could be very accurate, very strong. Even though there was no, may not have written
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, that's a good point. Sorry, guys. Blew this. Yeah. Yeah.
Another fun fact for numbers. I don't have it worked out, but somebody did this once. Methuselah was the one who lived the longest.
Yeah.
But he died on the when the flood started.
Hmm.
But he might have lived longer. I mean, we don't know. Like, did he just die that year?
Hmm.
Or was he a victim of the church?
Yeah. Hmm. Well, again, endless things to query about. We do see, I think, the character of God in high definition. We do see his sovereignty over history in highlighting these names in the genealogy, in the parallels that are going on, in his plan, in his patience, in his wrath. I mean, we see a lot about the character of God and his sovereign reign. And we see signs of hope coming with Noah. I want to point out just before we're done the takeaway assignment for this week. And if some of you may have been neglecting those, there is forgiveness and grace. This week, I would say it's particularly important to be in the passages because there's so much ground to cover next week. If you could be in them at least in an introductory way. So one of the things is read Genesis 6, 9 through 9:29 in one sitting. Just kind of read the whole flood narrative. Get an overview of it. Scribble down some notes, some things you notice. Don't get bogged down, but just try to get the sense of the whole. And then we'll look at this covenant, the Noahic covenant, next time, and look for those parallels with, you know, Adam and Eve and creation. You see those, but then there are some differences that come up in chapter 9 that are important differences between those two groups. So take note of those. The last question is, how does this story shape our view of who God is? How does your interaction with the text change the way you view your sin, the sin of others, and the coming judgment? So again, we want to get practical and personal with these and not stay in the rafters of intellectual debates, which is a temptation for all who spend time in Genesis 1 through 11. Okay? Let me pray, and then we'll be done. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your word that answers fundamentally what we need to know and yet raises so many other questions and curiosities. God, keep us listening to your voice, intent on your voice. Keep us from living in rabbit holes. Maybe we spend a little bit of time in them and then come back out. But God, keep us looking for your intent and just appreciating this beautiful story that is captured in the Bible. Of you, a beautiful God who has bothered to interact with us, that has covenanted in patience and in grace and with great intentionality to bring glory to your name. God, help us to keep our eyes fixed on you as we study these things. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.